those up. So tonight, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we're going to be looking tonight, 2 Corinthians 13. I want to look at a message in this text. We're going to be reading verse 1 down to verse 6. We looked at the first couple verses last time. We've been in a study, if you're somewhat new with us on our Wednesday nights, we've been working through the book of 2 Corinthians over the last year or so. And we are now at the very concluding part of this, and he has some important things to say. And verse 1 through 6 is our text tonight, looking at a message I've entitled, How to Examine Salvation to Know You Are Saved. I think it's one of the most important things to understand is to know that you are in Christ. And he says in verse 1, This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Verse 2, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And then verse 5, let's read verse number 5 together. It says, Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? And then he concludes there in verse 6, But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the truth that you have given to us in Scripture. And to it do we look. Lord, thank you that you continue to allow us to see fruit in a culture that is in crisis. Thank you for allowing the gospel to continue to go out throughout all the world through different missions efforts. I pray you bless the teens in their service tonight, all the kids, all the workers with them, this adult service, those not able to join us physically but are online. I pray that you would speak into our hearts, Father. I pray that we receive the word of God into our hearts. It would land on good soil. If anyone's lost and doesn't know Jesus as their Savior tonight, I pray that they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior, and help us as your people to have the security and reality of our salvation, to know what your word says about how we can be saved and know that we're saved. We ask it in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Man, you may be seated tonight. Well, all of us, before we leave our house in the morning, unless you're a teenage boy, we'll look in a mirror before you leave your house. And the reason we do that is we don't want to go out with some kind of blemish that's, you know, dastardly in our hair or some mark on our face that needs to be dealt with, something that needs to be addressed. And you think about why we do that, and sometimes people, you know, I have four daughters, and some of my daughters spend more time in front of the mirror than others. They're very particular, and I understand that reality. But if we take time to daily evaluate our physical appearance, how much more important is it to evaluate our spiritual appearance before God, which is more important? And so he says here to examine yourself. Examine yourself. And how does a person examine themselves? Should they examine themselves? And what does that even mean? Well, when you look through the scriptures, you will find the call to examine oneself being repeated throughout the Bible. We think about Job. In Job chapter 13, 23, he says, How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. He's asking God to reveal that to him. David prayed in Psalm 26, 2, Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. We think about the prayer of Psalm 139, 23, and 4. He says, To search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Jeremiah said to the nation, Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord in Lamentations 3:40. And if you know anything about Haggai, the prophet there was speaking to the nation, and the Lord spoke through Haggai to the nation over and over by saying, Consider your ways. Consider your ways is really the theme of Haggai. Charles Spurgeon said, The man who does not like self-examination may be pretty certain that there are some things that need to be examined. You ever notice the person gets real defensive when you ask a good, simple question? They probably have something they're hiding or something that does need to be addressed. Spurgeon goes on and says, "Can you not bear a little self-examination? How will you bear that God examination one day?" And if we cannot handle being challenged by men, and so one day we will stand before God. So tonight, let's examine ourselves, examine our salvation, and ask the question, am I saved? Am I in Christ? And why does a person need to be saved? Why would a person, and what are you being saved from? And the Bible tells us that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. One day we're going to stand before God. And if you and I sin, and sin is breaking God's laws. 1 John 3:4 says sin is the violation of God's law. It is breaking God's laws. Some of God's laws are like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not take God's name in vain. Do not commit adultery. Jesus says if you lust, that's sinful. If you worry, talks about worries being a sin. And in Philippians 4, Matthew 6, he condemns it 5 times. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, putting God first. And if we don't keep God first, that's sinful. If we don't love our neighbors as ourselves, that becomes sinful. So there's all kinds of things we can do. And if you and I sin 3 times a day for a year, that's 1,095 sins. So you think about 1,000 sins a year times the amount of years you've lived, you and I would be guilty if we stood before God. And because of that guilt, it brings condemnation, judgment upon us. God is a good and just judge. He will judge the world, the Bible says. And because of our guilt, the Bible says we will be separated from God. And one day we will stand before God if we're found guilty. The Bible says in Revelation 21:8 that we'd be separated from God in a real place called the lake of fire. And Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about really anything else. He talked about hell twice as much as he did heaven. And he did that because he wanted us to know you need to be saved. And I can tell you, friend, until you recognize your need to be saved, you'll never come to Christ. A person doesn't take a remedy from a doctor unless they understand they have an illness. You're not going to go through chemo if you don't think you have cancer. You understand that there is a need, therefore you respond to that. And the Bible tells us salvation is not a want, it is a need. You need to be saved. You need to be saved more than you need to breathe air. Because you physically exist for only so many years, 70, 80, 90 years, but you're going to live forever in eternity. And so you need to be saved. And if there's anything in life that you would want to be certain about, it's that you're saved, right? I mean, if there's one thing you can guarantee is that you're going to die. You will stand before God. You will give an account of your life. And so it's so important that you would know what would happen to you after this life's over. And it amazes me. It really boggles my mind the little amount of effort that people go into finding out about eternity, finding out about the reality of what's going to happen to them forever. Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? What's coming in the future? And so tonight, you just need to understand that you need to be ready for that. You need to know what the Bible says about that. You need to be ready to meet the Lord. And the Bible tells us we can know that our salvation is secure, and you don't have to live with fear. You don't have to live with doubt. I know sometimes people say, you know, I'm afraid to die. I'm not sure what's going to happen. Well, you live that way because you are basing truth probably on what you think, and it's not basing it upon what the Bible says. And it's a very concerning thing when you're living day to day, like, well, if you're living on your own thoughts, that's a sandy foundation. You need a rock to build on. And Jesus said his word is the rock. And so tonight we're going to see what Paul has to say about this. Now, the first thing I want to do is kind of bring us into the context of Paul's challenge to them of examining themselves in verse 5. We looked at verse 1 and 2 last week. Let's bring verse 3 and 4 in so we know what he's talking about here. So he says in verse 3, "Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak but is mighty in you." The believers at Corinth had some false apostles that had come into the church at Corinth. Paul had started the church at Corinth. The church had been up and running. It had some of the greatest preachers there. He had visited them twice, two other times. He had written them multiple letters. Now he's writing actually a fourth letter. One other is inspired, two were not, and then this is a fourth letter. When you read through these two epistles, you see that there were other letters that he had written to them. And now they're asking the question, how do we know, what is the proof that Christ is really speaking through you, Paul? And you think about if Satan can stir up doubt in people toward Paul, who are you or I that could not have people doubt us and our genuineness? Now, why were they struggling to accept Paul? What was it that caused them to say, how could God be speaking through this man, Paul? And it was because Paul came across so humbly. Corinth was one of those cities where eloquent speech was elevated, strength of oratory. They would put smooth stones under their tongues, go down to the river and practice speaking. You had to be well polished. And Paul chose to come to them not in smooth speech. He talks about this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. He said, I purpose to come unto you not with wisdom of words, because if I did that, you would trust in me and in my ability, but I came to you in a humble way so that you would rest your faith in Christ and not in men. And they looked at that as a weakness in him. And they put him down. They said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, they said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. I mean, he just doesn't have the physical appeal. I mean, Paul, you just don't have it. You're not polished. You don't speak well. Your bodily presence is feeble. And you can write well. You write some good letters. But, I mean, they were, you know, Paul really took it, didn't he? I mean, just, you know, you're getting physically, verbally attacked like that, and he went through so many things. And so what the Corinthians there failed to understand was the world system is upside down. The world wants to get the Sauls, like in the Old Testament, the guy that's the big, strong guy, and put him over the nation, and God had chosen him a ruddy little King David and pulled him aside. He was the one who was going to lead the nation, but God uses the weak things to confound the wise, and what's interesting is the stronger you and I think we are, the weaker we are. It isn't our ability, it's God's ability working through weakness. That's why in 2 Corinthians, it's really a paradoxical truth. Paul had this thorn in the flesh. He was dealing with a messenger of Satan buffeting him back in chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. And he's praying, God, remove this from my life. God says, no, I want this challenge in your life. I want this difficulty in your life. And he says, why do you want it in my life? And in verse 9, God answers and says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Because when you understand you're not sufficient, then you understand I'm the one that will hold you up. When we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the beginning of God. We come to our need of him. Self-sufficiency runs out. You understand? I buried 170 people. I know what that means. I know what it means when the arrogant, proud person who says, I don't need God, I don't need anything, I can do this on my own. I can tell you, I have looked in the face of the person who, when everything is falling from him and he has nothing to hold on to, his strength is gone, his time's running out, the cancer's eating him up, his body's destroyed, everything's falling apart, he can't drink anymore because his liver's destroyed, he's got jaundice. I've seen people at the end and their mind is on a roller coaster of fear. I've seen people where everything seems to be taken from them and they come to the end of themselves, and so often they see, you know what, I didn't ever realize how much I needed God. I can't die. You think you may be able to live a little bit on your own. You can't die on your own. You will face God. And so tonight, understand that reality. And Paul's like, listen, better to come to the end of yourself sooner than later. Better to get out of the driver's seat and let God sit into that seat, because he's a lot better driver than you and I are, the one who created all things. So the Corinthians were looking at Paul through fleshly eyes instead of spiritual eyes. They were blinded to the truth. They were so focused on the external, they couldn't understand the reality of the spiritual. And Paul says, don't you realize that Jesus was crucified in weakness? Verse 4, chapter 13. He says, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. You see me as being weak. Don't you understand that Christ laid aside his glory and came as a lamb? You understand that's one reason why they rejected Christ? He came so weak, so meek and mild. He came as a lamb. They were wanting a king. But what they didn't realize, it took a whole lot more power for Jesus to lay aside his power. What would it take you to put your hand over a flame and keep it there when you have the ability to remove it? And to be on a cross when you have the power to take yourself off the cross? What kind of power must that be? He died. No one took his life from him. He says, I lay it down of myself. That's power. Power is being able to be meek. What's interesting is so interesting when you study Roman and Greek writings. They always list meekness as weak. They literally define it as weakness. The Bible defines it as an incredible strength. What meekness is, it isn't that you don't have the power, it's that you've tamed the power. The lion isn't dead, he's just under control. It's the difference between a stallion running on a hillside and one that's under the control of a master. Jesus was the meekest of all men, the Bible speaks of, and he contained the eternal power of God inside of himself while they blasphemed, mocked, spit on him, pulled his beard out. What power must he have had to restrain himself? Anybody feel unrestrained and frustration some days when you watch the TV? You're like, Anybody feel better when you turn it off? Like, why did I just, you know? And then somebody sends you some news article. Hey, watch this clip. I don't want to watch that clip. I don't want to watch that. 30 seconds. I just had a quick little bit, and now I'm frustrated. You know, that's so silly. I can't believe they did that over here. You know, I don't need to see any more pro-Palestinian riots and all that stuff. And, yeah, it's always, unless you see them arrested, it's like, I might watch that or see some... They're like, we're not going anywhere. We're not going anywhere. And they roll some pepper spray. They're like, whoo, you know, they took off. What's amazing to me is they're like, we're not going to eat. We're going to starve ourselves. And you need to bring us some food. You know, and if you don't bring us food, and we're missing our exams. And it's like, you know, it's one thing when you're a POW, you know, when you're a prisoner of war, when you've really been through it, it's an amazing reality. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul goes on, and then he presents this challenge. He says, you're examining me. You're asking me, verse 3, to seek proof that Christ is speaking to me. I'm going to ask you to examine yourself. Are you even in the faith? I want you to test yourself, he says. Know you not that your own selves, how that Jesus is in you, except you be a reprobate? Now, the reason Paul challenged them to examine themselves is not essentially that he thought they were not saved, but rather he was wanting to challenge them that they were saved. That's important for you to understand this passage. He had written to them as fellow believers in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He says, you want the proof that God has spoken through me? You want to examine my faith? Then examine your faith, because I'm the one who preached to you. I'm the one who led you to Christ. So if you're not saved... So if I didn't preach the right gospel and Christ didn't speak through me, then what's that say about your genuineness of your faith? Is that making sense? So if you're questioning whether Christ spoke through me, I'm the one who brought you the gospel. That's what he's literally saying in this. That's why he says to challenge yourself, examine yourself. He's saying, you are my evidence. Paul believed they were true believers. You need to understand that. Paul wasn't saying like, hey, you need to examine yourself because I don't even think you guys are saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you are saved unless you are reprobates, which that's possible, so you do need to examine yourself, but you're the proof of my God speaking through me. And if you undermine my credentials, if you undermine my message and the Christ I'm preaching, then you're undermining your own faith. And so Dr. Criswell says this verse is not intended to rob believers of the assurance of the security of their salvation. It is, however, intended as a warning to those who would follow false teachers and adopt a lifestyle that's not consistent with the word of reconciliation. And that's what he's doing here. So I want to ask a question here. Is it possible to know that you are saved? Is it possible to know that you are saved? So he gives the word here, examine yourself. Perazo is the Greek word. You get in the book of James, perasmos. You're very familiar with that word. Blessed are you when you fall into divers perasmos. For the perasmos of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect worth, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So perasmos is a neutral word. We think about the word testing or temptation. It can be translated those different ways as a negative, but it really carried a neutral connotation. It's kind of like this. You ever been through something and you're like, I don't know if God's testing me or Satan is like tempting me. Anybody ever been there before? It's like, is this a test by God or a temptation by Satan? You know what the answer is? Both. This is the circumstance in your life, whatever. This is the perazo or perazmos, different ways it can be, the way the word could be gendered and all that stuff, the syntax of it. But the one side is God is testing you to grow your faith, and Satan comes along in this perazmos, and he tempts you to destroy your faith. How you respond in your faith will determine whether you grow or do you take a step back. Does that make sense? So he's saying you need to examine yourself. Perazo means to test, to make a trial or proof, to submit something to a test. You want to check the character of it. You want to see it through testing. And then he says, prove your own selves. So he says, examine yourself. And then he says, whether you be in the faith, prove your own self. The word prove your own self is a stronger word. It's dokimazo is the Greek word, and it means to put it to a test. It was the same word that was used when you took like a precious metal and put it through a fire to test it, to remove the impurities. Donald Barnhouse, great old Bible scholar, talks about how in one century they would mint coins with an image, but they did not have a central banking system. And so sometimes they would have people who would, you know, you would have a coin that was supposed to be so big, but they kept pressing it down so they could use as little amount of metal as possible, not the correct amount. And so in one century, more than 80 laws were passed in Athens to stop the practice of shaving down coins that were in circulation at that time. And there were money changers in those days who were men of integrity that would not accept these counterfeit type of coins that they were making. And so they were men of integrity. They were men who had been tested, and they called them dokimos. They called them the approved ones. So that was a word that they were familiar with. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Dokimos yourself. Like, prove yourself, test yourself. It's the idea, are you genuine? Are you real? Are you authentic? Now, what's interesting, he says, prove your own self, dokimos yourself. Know ye not that your own selves have that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be a dokimos. It's putting the letter A on the front of that, which would be like a theist is a believer in God. An atheist is a non-believer, right? So it negates it. It's saying, unless you be ungenuine, proven to be invalid. So are you a dokimos or a adokimos? So you could also translate it, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, test your own self, put yourself to the test. Know your own self, how the Jesus is in you, except you fail the test, unless you don't pass the exam of the fire of the test, unless that doesn't validate you as being authentic, translated here as reprobates. So I think by the very question, he says, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. The very statement that Paul gives here, this question in verse 5, assumes one could know whether they're saved or not. You would be able to validate that. MacArthur says, Paul's call for the Corinthians to examine themselves is to see if they were truly saved would have been pointless if such knowledge were not possible to obtain. It is worth noting that some groups do not believe you can know you are saved. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church, in their Council of Trent in 1545 through 1563, they had three parts to that, but their official position is that you cannot know that you're saved. The Canon 15 says, if one Anyone saith that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestined, let him be anathema. They anathematize you if you believe that you are saved. Is that interesting? The next canon 16 says, if anyone saith that he will for certain of an absolute and infallible certainty have the great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, unless God some way told you that, let him be anathema. It's a pretty, you know, the word anathema means to be accursed, like accursed to hell. It's a pretty strong statement. I believe the exact opposite of that. I believe God wants you to know that you're saved. I believe for sure God wants you to know you are saved. How effective will a Christian be if they don't even know if they're a Christian? How can you lead someone else to Jesus if you don't even know if you're in Jesus? I do like what one man said. He says, doubts about one's salvation are not wrong so long as they are not nursed and allowed to become an obsession. Scripture encourages self-examination. Doubts must be confronted and dealt with honestly and biblically. You should not live in a constant lifelong battle whether you're saved or not. That should not exist. The Bible's not saying you need to examine yourself every day if you're in the faith. I remember a season of my life, a couple times where maybe early on in my teenage years at one point, and then I remember a time when I was in Bible college, I was like, man, am I saved? Wasn't really necessarily anything going on in my life. It just, there's a season of doubt. And sometimes you can go through that and say, you know, you're kind of working through some thoughts. And but once you have that understanding, and the place you find the assurance of that is you must go to the scriptures. You must go to the place that gave birth to you. The Word of God is the seed of the gospel. It is the Word of God that brings forth salvation. You go to the Word of God, it's what brings that reality to you. Now listen to what 1 John 5:13, some passages that speak to this. 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may what? You may know what? That you have eternal life. So the Bible says that you may know you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I've written these so that you could believe on the name of the Son of God and you can know that. And you can know that you have eternal life. 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness. When would you have boldness? In the day of judgment. What would give you boldness in the day of judgment? Knowing that you're saved, because as he is, so are we in the world. Romans 8:16, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Why would he do that? Because he wants you to know that you're his child if you're saved. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, he's talking about his physical body, if it dies, we have a building of God, an eternal body. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Galatians 4:6, and because ye are the sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When you get saved, God goes from being your judge to being your father. That's why in the Bible, 160 times in the New Testament, it refers to him as our Father. That's the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who art in heaven. That was the address. Think about Luke 23:43. The thief on the cross, when he says, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Ask yourself, if that man says, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. Jesus didn't have to reply to a thug who beat people up and took their possessions. That's what thieves did back then. This criminal who's crying out for mercy to remember me. But Jesus chose to lift himself up on these nails to speak something to that man, and he wanted him to know. Like, he wanted the man on the cross to know, today you'll be with me in paradise. If you're on your deathbed, what greater news could you have heard? So he wanted him to know that. You need to understand it. Jesus suffered physically more to get that information out. Because you could breathe in, you can't exhale when you're dying on a cross. You can, but you can't get your air out, so you have to pull up. So to breathe out was hard enough, yet alone to talk out. You use your words wisely because it's suffering pulling up on those nails. And he says one of the seven statements from the cross was letting a thief know that day you die, you're coming to paradise. On the cross, what some groups anathematize, Jesus is proclaiming from the cross. So we don't anathematize that. We preach Christ, and we preach Christ crucified, and we preach Christ Savior, the one you can know. I don't think I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. I don't think I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Well, you think you're that good? Oh, no, no, no. It ain't me being that good. It's that he's that good. I believe what he says. Now, what are the things that evidence true salvation? How do you examine yourself? How do you do this? So let me give you some things that do not evidence your salvation, first of all, and then I'll list some things that do evidence it. Let me list some of these things off. So some false evidences of genuine salvation, because sometimes people think if I have these, that means I'm saved. Now, you can have some of these things that I'm going to mention here and be saved, and you can have them and not be saved. The Bible tells us there's many people one day who think they're going to get to heaven that are not, and there's going to be people who are going to be confused. Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, but I'll say to them, I never knew you. So there's going to be some people who think they're going to heaven that are not. So this is important to understand. So the first thing is that I am a moral person, so I know I'm saved. Morality does not mean you're saved. You can be a moral person, kind, good, sharing. You could help your neighbor cross the street. You could mow their yard for them. There are a lot of people that do good things like that in this world. The problem is people in that arena will trust in their good works. They become self-righteous. They will say things like this, if there is a heaven, then I think I'll go there because I'm a good person. I feel like I've done enough good. If there is a heaven, then I'm going to leave that up to God. I feel like I've been a pretty good person. Well, the Bible says in Romans 3:12, there's none that doeth good. The Bible tells us it's not of our works. Some of the most visibly moral people in the world were the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He did not say you must be moral. Morality is the religion of human achievement, and it doesn't save. Second, I believe in God, therefore I'm saved. Some trust in the fact of believing in God to save them. Well, I believe in God. If you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Somebody says, well, I believe in God. Well, that's good. What's that mean? James 2:19 says, for the demons also believe in God and tremble. So having a correct theology intellectually doesn't mean you're saved. Salvation is not from an informed intellect. It comes from a surrendered will. Thirdly, I know the Bible, therefore I'm saved. Again, another arm of intellectual knowledge, not just believing in God, but now I know, I've read through the, I've had people say this, I've read the entire Bible. Well, that's good. You know, Satan quotes the Bible. I don't say that out loud to them, but I think it sometimes. I'm like, well, that's good, but you know, I'm glad that you've done that. I wish more people would. But if you're trusting in just having read through the entire Bible to get you to heaven, you can read something, but the question is, have you received it? You can get a medicine from your doctor, says, I read the instructions. What did you do with it? Right? Did you take it? So it's not just knowing the truth. Number four is, I've always been saved. You ever had somebody say that? Yeah, I've just always been saved. I don't ever remember a time not being saved. Well, there was. Just like you were born, you were physically born, you were also spiritually born. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that even himself and everyone, before they were saved, were dead in their sins. No one's always been saved. There was a time you were lost, and there was a time you were found. I go to church, therefore I'm a Christian. Church attendance doesn't save. I've been baptized, therefore I'm saved. Baptism doesn't save you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Notice that. He did not send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. He separates the two. If baptism saves, then why didn't he marry baptism with the gospel? How can you preach the gospel and not baptize? The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. By the way, baptism is taking the place of Old Testament circumcision. Did circumcision save? The Jews thought it did. Many of the Jews thought circumcision was part of their salvation. You had to be circumcised to be saved. That's what the Judaizers pushed. Paul says, if you be circumcised, Christ doesn't profit you anything, Galatians 5. And so just understand, Romans 4 verse 11 tells us it was a sign. Circumcision was a sign. Just like this ring is a sign of my marriage commitment to my precious wife, so baptism is a public sign of your commitment to Jesus Christ. It doesn't save you. It lets everybody know you are saved. I am involved in ministry, therefore I'm saved. Active ministry involvement doesn't mean you're saved. Judas Iscariot ministered for 3 years. I feel bad about sin, so I must be saved. Conviction about sin doesn't mean you're saved. Acts 24, 24 and 5 says Felix trembled before Paul, but he never accepted Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. You know why a lot of people end up on medication throughout the world? And I'm not saying everybody, and I'm not saying all medication's bad. But what I'm saying is a lot of people try to cover up guilt with alcohol and medication. I believe I am saved, so I must be. If believing you're saved makes you saved, then no one could be deceived, right? Philosophically, does that make sense? The Bible says many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. Many will think they're going to heaven. So if just because you believe you're saved makes you saved, you can't be deceived. Just because you believe you're saved doesn't, well, my parents told me I got saved. Your parents aren't the Holy Spirit. I never guarantee anyone salvation. If somebody prays and receives Christ with me, I don't say, hey, I know that you're saved. The Bible says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean you go work and earn salvation. It just means that your salvation works. If the seed's been planted, the tree will grow. If the root is real, the fruit will be real. I remember a time of decision. Well, just because you remember a time in your past when you prayed a prayer to God doesn't in itself mean you're saved. There's many people who trust in a past decision, but you know what's interesting? The Bible never one time tells us to look to the past to examine the present. Do you ever remember a time in your past? Now, here's what I say to people. If it was real back then, it'll be real today. The Bible says examine yourself now whether you're in the faith. Why didn't he say look back into your past? He's like, this is present tense. These are present tense verbs in the Greek. Ask now. I know that may be uncomfortable for somebody who may have always said, hey, did you ever remember praying a prayer? The Bible doesn't say to ask that. Because, again, there's a lot of people who've prayed prayers. Many will say, Lord, Lord. The question is this. I ask people, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you truly repented and turned from Christ and trusted in him? I assume people are lost until they prove otherwise. When I go through the gospel, you're going to have to prove yourself that you're saved. And if you go through and I ask you several questions and you give all the wrong answers, I don't care what prayer you prayed. If I ask you if you stood before God and Jesus said, why should I let you into heaven? And you tell me everything you've done and you don't even bring the name of Jesus up one time, that's a problem. Hey, if you had stage 4 cancer, I was a doctor, I gave you a pill that cured you of cancer. After I told you, you can eat right, exercise, be a good person, none of that will cure you. But there's a pill that will cure you. If you took the pill and cured yourself, got cured from cancer. 2 years later, somebody said, hey, I have the same cancer you had. What did you do? Would you look at them and say, I'm a pretty good person. I started exercising, eating right. Or would you say, hey, I talked to this doctor, man. He gave me a pill. Why would you say that? You'd say that because you could pass on what you received. Right? You wouldn't tell them the wrong thing because you didn't receive the wrong thing. It makes sense to you. That's why Matthew 13 says, he that receives seed in good ground is he that understandeth it. We want to lead people to salvation the first time we meet them real fast. It's usually not the case. I've sat down with a guy for about 4 hours going through the gospel, and he's reading through the gospels, and he's marking down and writing questions, and he's so close. And I've challenged him, but listen, I'm not going to force him to pray some little recited prayer. He understands the gospel, and I'm challenging him to make that decision, but he's got to make that decision. And every week I'm meeting with people, talking to people, going through the gospel. But I can tell you this, early in my Christian life, I led a lot of people to Jesus. Why didn't they ever show up in faithfulness? Because they thought a little 5-second prayer is going to save them, when they didn't even understand repentance, Jesus is Lord, salvation. They didn't understand their sin. They didn't understand the gospel. You understand, if you went to India today, almost everyone would pray to receive Jesus? Most of us don't understand that. But in India, because they're pantheists, you could say, hey, do you believe in Jesus? They'd be like, yeah. You're going to pray and ask Jesus in your heart? Sure. Yeah. He died for my sins? That sounds great. Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Why did you say that guy to Christ? And then why is he down there spinning those wheels? Why is he over there now bowing down over that image? Oh, because they believe in 100 million gods. And if you have another God that can maybe help me out, I'll just throw him on the pile. You understand that's what happens to some of these evangelists that go around the world? Oh, yeah, this big crusade. Oh, really? Because I've talked to the missionaries, and they say it's an absolute disaster what happens when guys come in and do some of that. Confusion, they don't understand what's going on. So just because you have a time of decision, salvation is verified not from a past memory, but from a present reality. The reason I know I'm saved is because Jesus has changed my life and he's kept me. But let me give you some evidences of true salvation now that I've got you all unsettled. I don't want you to leave unsettled. I want you to leave very, very comfortable in your faith. So, evidences of true salvation. First of all, you could actually flip over to probably 1 John. I'm going to hit some passages over there. Though you, with our time restraint, you probably won't be able to write all these down. If you ever want the outline of this, these are the outline I put online. You can get it on our app. But the first is genuine, humble repentance over your sin. Do you remember the story in Luke 18, the Pharisee who said, Lord, thank you, I'm not like other men. And then you had the publican who beat upon his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home justified, according to Luke 18:13. It's the one who is humble in their repentance over sin that gets saved. Psalms 38:18, I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. Sin has offended God. It is a curse to God. It blasphemes God. It seeks to usurp God's authority. It wants the throne. It wants the rule. True believers have a hatred of sin. They don't want sin. They want it removed. In examining your faith, how do you view sin? True Christians go from loving sin to being grieved over their sin. Don't tell me you're saved and you're just loving to continue to disobey God. Number two, true believers live obedient lives to the commands of God. Look at 1 John 2:3. And hereby do we know that we know him. What's the next phrase? If you ask John, the Lord's brother, how do you know that you know him? Do you keep his commandments? Also, so you believe works save? Oh, no. No, works don't save. But works are the fruit of true salvation. If Christ is in you, Christ will come out of you. If the root is real, the fruit will be real. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth, that's present tense, continual action, keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But oh, he prayed a prayer. I remember the day. I remember the time. He that says, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. I'm just repeating the B-I-B-L-E. Verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Saved people obey the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with baptism. After you're saved, you follow the Lord. It goes into serving, to serving the body, to giving and so forth. The Bible says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works according to Ephesians 2:10. lot of people know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're saved by grace apart from works. It's all by faith. It's no work. And then you get into verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Works don't save you, but once you're saved, your life works itself out through Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John 14:15. So true believers live an obedient life. It's not perfect obedience, but the pattern of your life goes from disobedience to obedience. Thirdly is real fruit. All Christians bear fruit. You say, what is fruit? What is fruit? Fruit, the simplest way I could define fruit is this. Fruit is when what you read in the Bible begins to show up in your life. What you read here starts being able to be read here. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, Matthew 7:20, you will know them by their fruits. Oh, you can't know if somebody's saved. Well, you'll know them by the fruits. It'll show up. I mean, you know. It starts being revealed. Matthew 13:23, he that receives seed in the good ground bears fruit, some 30, 60, and 100-fold. By the way, 8-fold was a great harvest year. That was a bumper year. 30, 60, and 100-fold was off the charts. Jesus says true believers are off the charts. They will produce real fruit. It's going to be really evident. People ask, what is the fruit? Again, that's the truth of God's word coming out in your life. Number four, you have a loss of love for the world. The Bible says in 1 John 2:15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You don't the things, again, you once loved, you're now bothered by. It doesn't mean you don't have temptations to sin, but it means that you don't want that in your life. You stop habitual sin. It's not the perfection of your life, but it is the direction of your life. You were going this way, and you repent, and you are going this way. And you will fall down sometimes, but your direction is in that direction. Number five, true Christians have a lasting faith. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, but they were not out of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The reason they left the church, he says, is because they weren't truly saved. You know, what happened to so-and-so? What happened to so-and-so? Sometimes people move, sometimes things happen like that, and they transition locations, and but they should be plugging into another church. But true believers should be a part of a church somewhere. And if they can't stay in a church, if they leave the faith, if they go away, it's because, again, if somebody begins to reject Christ, if they don't remain, it's an evidence they're not saved. Here's what a false Christian would say. Oh, I got saved years ago, but I'm not into that Jesus stuff anymore. And then somebody says, oh, but I remember, I know they got saved. If it doesn't last, it wasn't real. But they were so consistent for like 6 months, and yeah, but they haven't been around the faith for the last 15 years. And I know sometimes we love people and we want them to be saved. And listen, better to know the truth than to, so that you can pray for their salvation, right? Instead of praying, oh, I pray they get back. No, I pray that they get saved. You need to evangelize. You need to warn them. You need to warn them. And the reason that you don't lose your salvation is because you are kept by God. 1 John 1:5 says, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. We can't lose what we didn't earn. So another area of this, another way you can know this, is you have a genuine love for other believers. 1 John 3:14 says this, we know that we've passed from death unto life. How do we know that? How do we know that? He says, because we love the brethren. Who are the brethren? You, us-ins, right? I love, the Lighthouse is my family, man. I Wednesday night I come, it's like a homecoming. Sunday morning is like a home gathering, man. Sunday nights, this is family. This is joyful for me. I thoroughly love this church beyond words. You bring such joy to me. And when you're saved, you love God's people because Christ is in them. One of the last trips I took out of the country on a trip with my wife, I met a family. We went out to eat with them for like 3 hours. And just talked about Christ. These people are 1,000 miles away, and we're like this. He's like, if you ever come back to this area, you have to preach in our church. Our church is looking for a pastor. We don't have a pastor right now. He's like, don't tempt me. No, it's like in a beautiful place too. I was like, oh, I couldn't. But I said, but if I ever travel over here, I may stay another few days to preach. Yes, absolutely, I would. So, but you love the brethren. You love God's people. You love God's people. And I know you've done that before where you go somewhere and you're like, you ever ask somebody, are you a Christian? You hear words come out, you know, I'm so blessed in life. They start saying things, it's like, are you a Christian? You know Christ? Oh, yeah. How did you know that? The Bible says you'll love the brethren. That's why it grieves me when somebody says they're saved, they say they're saved, and then they badmouth the church. Oh, I don't go to that church. And they start putting down the church. You're going to put down the bride of Christ? How do you feel if somebody talked bad about your wife? And you're going to say you're part of it? You're deceived. You don't put the church down, and Christians don't do that. Christians love the church. And if you are saved, you can do that, then you need to examine yourself. That's a dangerous place to be. And if you don't have enough love in your heart to be able to fellowship and stay in a church, that's a dangerous thing too. There is no such thing as a church alone. The church is the ekklesia. It's a Greek word that means called out, assembled together. You don't assemble by yourself. That is so foreign to the New Testament. They had no concept of that. I was talking to somebody today about, you know the passage that says, for you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God. And it says, for you're bought with a price. And the way that is worded in the Greek is, know ye not, individual, singular, that your body, plural, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's not an individual. Know you, person, that your church body is the body of the Holy, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, but he's talking about the collective church. We don't get that always in our English, but that's why actually in the King James it doesn't use thee, it uses your there. It uses actually a, but anyway, the Greek, it's a plural pronoun. It's a side note. Number 8. Real love for and understanding for the truth of God's word is another mark. If you're truly saved, you love the word of God. 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He that knoweth God hears us. He that doesn't hear us, he that is not of God heareth not us. Why? They don't want to hear it. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You can know them. They're like newborn babes, 1 Peter 2:2 says. They desire the sincere milk of the word. Two other quick things. Number 9, if you're truly saved, you love Jesus Christ. Unbelievers do not love Christ. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. 1 Peter 2:7 says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. One of the greatest evidences of true salvation is Jesus Christ is precious to you. You love Christ. And so let me ask you, do you love him? Is he precious to you? And that was actually the last point. I thought there was one more, but that was it. So, in conclusion, if you're truly saved, you have a genuine, humble repentance over sin. True believers live obedient to God. You have real, lasting fruit. You have a loss of love for the world. True Christians have lasting fruit that will endure. Genuine love for other believers. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Real love for and understanding of the truth of God's word. And you have a real love for Jesus Christ. That's the inward stuff. When you're truly saved, it's real inside of you. It's there, and it will begin to show itself on the outside. You can be baptized and be lost. You can do external things and be lost. But if you're truly saved, humility, love for God, a desire for his glory, repentance over sin, love for brethren, love for others, these things will flow out of your life. It will be known and seen. So when you examine yourself, it's like, you know what? And the reality is you're not going to be perfect in all of that. You're going to fall short. You're going to be like, man, you know, some of these I'm doing well, but some I'm not. Yeah, because we're humans. 1 John also says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. So we will fall short, but in that we are falling forward, not continuing to fall away. Amen. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? You're not sure what you would say tonight. Why don't you come? Why don't you find out from the Word of God how you can know when you stand before God, you could be in heaven. Isn't that the greatest thing you could ever know? I mean, if I had $1 million up here, or you could know for sure the moment you died, you'd be in heaven, which one would you take? You'd say, I'd take Christ. Why would you take that? Because $1 million will run out the day you die, right? Christ is the answer. Give yourself fully to that reality tonight. If you don't know him, you need to be saved.